Thank you, Brother George. And thank you, Brother Richard, for that prayer. And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're indeed happy to be with you today. There are many thoughts going through our minds, and we've really enjoyed the discourses and the fellowship that we've had here this weekend. Personally, it's been a real blessing. It's given me some renewed desire to, at this beginning of a new year, to not only examine myself, but to make some firm commitments to doing what is right and doing the will of our Heavenly Father. I think there just have been some really exceptional thoughts that have been presented from the platform this weekend. And so what I came kind of prepared to talk about, I'm going to change a little bit and talk a little bit extemporaneously from and a little bit from notes and just give you a few ideas for the first part of the 45 minutes that we have this morning. For the second part, I thought we would take this opportunity as a result of some conversations that we've had here to share with you the experiences that we had with our trip to India and to give you a little bit of a background of that trip. That was very inspirational for us, as it was the first time that we had an opportunity almost 4 years ago to go there. The hymn that we sang, "Happy the Man Who Learns to Trace the Leadings of Jehovah's Grace," those words give to us a powerful thought. Over the past year, the concept of the grace of God has been brought home very powerfully to me, and yet I still am confident that I don't understand the depth of God's grace. But I think it is something that we really need to struggle to understand. And when it comes to making the choice, if you will, it's going to be fundamental, that concept of God's grace, oftentimes that will be fundamental in helping us make that choice. I really did appreciate in the consecration talk yesterday when Brother Larry brought to our attention that the choice is ours, that the choice is yours, and how fundamental that is. Brother Larry told us some stories yesterday. Stories are the way that we learn. Human beings learn by stories. It's in our genes, practically, to tell stories, and that's how we remember things. And so the stories that he told yesterday are going to stay with me. I really did appreciate the story of the young man that came and said, what's the secret of success? And to know that when he put his head under the water and struggled and struggled and struggled so hard to come up for that breath of air. I have no doubt that successful people in this world, that whether it's material success or spiritual success, that desire, that focus, that struggle is absolutely essential. Paul had the same thing in mind when he said, "This one thing I do." There's no doubt about it. This past week, I just happened to be listening to an interview on the Charlie Rose Show, and they talked about that concept. He interviews successful people in their field. And time and again, those people will say, it's not the knowledge that they have. They're not smarter than any other people around. It's not these other kinds of characteristics or creativity, if you will, but it is that drive and that passion for what they do that makes them successful. So that's fundamental too. Going back to a choice. The first thing that any of us have to do in to be successful is to accept the responsibility of the choice. That's what Brother Larry brought to our attention yesterday. The choice is yours. Now, whenever you say, I didn't have a choice, or the circumstances were such that I had to do this, or he made me do it, or she made me do it, or I did this because of this. When you lay that blame or that responsibility onto somebody else, you don't accept the responsibility yourself. Now, there's kind of a propensity in the modern world to do that because as a result of the study of psychology and so forth, people look into their past and they want to say, well, what are the causes for this? Did you have a bad childhood? Did the parents beat you? Did, what are the reasons for these kinds of things? And there may indeed be influences that have shaped a person's thinking. But when it comes down to this choice of doing right or wrong, the responsibility still lies with each one of us as a person, regardless of our past. Now, when I gave this title today, Having a Choice and Making a Choice, there is a distinction. Before we can really make a choice, we have to accept that responsibility, that we have the choice. Some of you have heard me say this before about responsibility. Responsibility is the ability to respond. It's just not something that you say you have a responsibility, you have a duty, you have an obligation. It comes from those words, response and ability, the ability to respond. And if you don't have some fundamental things in place to give you that ability to make the correct choice, if you will, I mean, you have a choice, but how do you make the correct one? So it can well be that a person can blame their past because they've always lived in the past and they've never done anything about getting to the point where they can accept the responsibility and make the choice themselves. They live a deterministic kind of an existence. It's predetermined. But to make a choice, there are some things that are required. Knowledge is one. You have to know things. Studying the scriptures has been admonished here. Learning the principles of God, having a knowledge of those principles is fundamental to making that choice. Another fundamental thing to making a choice is skill. You can know what is right and you can know what is wrong, but that doesn't always give you the ability to apply that knowledge. You have to have some skills. Sometimes it's interpersonal skills. It's those social skills that some people sometimes do blame on their past because they weren't raised, they weren't trained, they haven't acquired those in perhaps ways that enable them to apply that knowledge in a situation. I face this every day as an administrator of a public school. I've been an educator for 28 years, and it's amazing, but I would say that probably it's only within the last couple of years that something very clear hit me about molding young people to make correct choices. The beginning of most years, the teacher will go into the classroom and they will say, okay, here are the rules, boys and girls. And I'll go down the rules. 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, by the time a youngster is in first grade, do you think they don't know the rules? Do you think a first grader does not know that they should not hit the person next to them? By the second week of kindergarten, they already know that. So when the teacher goes down the list of rules, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, do you think they're telling the kids anything that they don't know? No. They're just rehearsing them again. It became very clear to me, it's not the knowledge. It's the application of that knowledge in critical circumstances. How do you make that happen? The original title of the thought that I was going to give was called Anger in the Life of a Christian. When you get angry, how is it that you control that anger so that you make the correct choice in that circumstance? What is it that enables you to do that? What is it that enables a youngster playing basketball outside at noon recess that gets aggravated at the next person because you bumped him too hard? What is it that enables him to control that anger at that moment and not pound them, to get control of himself? He knows he shouldn't hit the other person, but it gets overcome. What is it that causes anyone to make the correct choice in those circumstances? In the moment of passion, what is it? It's more than knowledge of good and wrong. It relates to that secret of success. It relates to that desire to be successful, to overcome. It's when the yes inside you is stronger than the no, if you will. It depends on the context of how you understand that. But if you have this burning desire inside you, so that in this case and in our case, it's the correct fundamental principles are so controlling of us and so important to us that we say yes to them and no to the contrary. And so it becomes that not only do we know what is right and wrong, but we believe it and we want to do it. And so how do you do it? That's part of that skill. Part of the skill. Part of it is rehearsing. Again, it became clear to me that youngsters, in the moment of passion, how are they going to know that they're not supposed to hit the other kid? Well, you have to teach them. You have to teach them what to do. What happens when you get bumped too hard? You have to rehearse it. You have to let them practice saying, why did you hit me so hard? Why did you bump into me so hard? Can't you be more careful? Or why did you call me a name? Did I say something to hurt your feelings? Now, those responses don't come naturally to kids. They don't come naturally to adults. You have to teach them. You have to practice them. You have to rehearse them. The other thing is you build in other resources that help in those situations. Because, see, there are a lot of other kids that are around, aren't there, that haven't been overcome by anger. So as soon as they see that their buddy has become angry, you build in buddy systems that says, hey, Joe, come over here. Let me talk to you. Calm down just a little bit. You build in a support system there. That's why we have scriptures that says, and it was brought from this platform, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but encourage one another. That's part of that encouragement, is you bring them aside and you teach them. Or you counsel them and help them to overcome in those moments of passion. So that gets kind of at the skill level. And the scriptures do talk about skills that we should develop. Not only right and wrong, but they talk about the application of these principles. They give us examples in the lives of faithful individuals to God down through the ages. And we read those stories and think about them and meditate upon them and say, well, what did they do in that situation so that either we don't do the same thing because they made the bad choice? Why did David do what he did when he committed adultery and then when he committed murder? Why did he do that? And then how did he over... What was the next step, you know? Those are some hard questions. And then other individuals that were successful, especially our Lord, obviously, when he overcame temptation, what was it that he did? What was the singleness of focus? The Apostle Paul, etc. So we get the skill by reading God's Word. So it's a combination then of knowledge and skill and understanding, and then beginning to apply these in our lives. The third thing that's required is desire. You have to want it more than anything. You have to be passionate about it. The hymn that we sang dealt with wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? It's more than knowledge, and it's more than skill. It's like a combination of the two. It's like an insight into things that becomes almost instinctive. But happy is the man who learns to trace the leadings of Jehovah's grace. By wisdom coming from above, he reads and learns that God is love. And have we really, really learned the extent of God's love? One of the topics that I almost chose as the full 45 minutes was to talk about Romans, the fourth chapter, and the justification that Abraham received as a result of his faith. And in that chapter, the second verse, chapter 4, verse 2 of Romans, for if Abraham was righteous by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was laid to his account. It was counted unto him. Other words are imputed for righteousness. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, last night, Brother Bob brought to our attention that belief is more than believing in God. It was believing God. This scripture tells us he believed God. He didn't simply believe that there is a God. He believed him and he acted upon that belief. He followed him. Israel didn't do that. God told them to go into the land. I will fight the battles for you, clear the enemies out of the land. And they didn't believe him. They were afraid of the giants in the land and they wouldn't go in. There's the difference. But the point one of the points that's critical in here is that it is not by works that a person is declared righteous. It is by the grace of God. So it wasn't the fact that Abraham picked up his belongings and his family and left that he was counted as righteous. It was just belief in God. It wasn't the works themselves. The real attribution in this chapter or the example that's given in this chapter of Abraham believing God was that God said, you're going to have a son. Sarah's old, you're old, but Haran's not dead. You're going to have a son. And Abraham believed God. he believed that he was going to have a son. That was the attribution of righteousness as a result of that belief. But verse 4 of this chapter says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Time and again, this chapter in particular, but there are other chapters, tells us that God is not in debt to any man. If we get legalistic and say that you have to do, but you're only justified if you do this, and if you do this, and you do this, we might as well be under the law covenant. God's requirement is believing him. Believing him. Not just simply believing in him. The devils believe and tremble. Many believe, but believing him means that there's a recognition again of this choice that we have, and hopefully we accept the responsibility and move on. We act upon that belief. But it is that belief that God attributes as righteousness. Is there a legalistic aspect of justification? I think so. I think there is another justification spoken of in the scriptures that talks about and deals with the application of the merit of Christ's ransom, if you will. It's a result of our consecration. It's a legalistic act. But this justification that Abraham had was not that, because Christ had not even been slain. The scriptures clearly tell us that he was justified by grace. And can anybody at any time in the history of the world attain to the belief that Abraham had and have the same attribution of righteousness, if you will, or being viewed as righteous by God? I have to believe that that's possible. I believe as a result of it, in this day, a person would go on to consecration. But the scriptures tell us in this context that it is by the grace of God that that happens. And that is the fundamental thing that I wanted to bring to your attention today. It was one of those burning things that as I listened to the discourses from this platform, that I thought we need to emphasize this grace of God, this ability of God to forgive when a person has this desire within themselves to know God, to believe God, and this love of God that we sang about in two hymns this morning that forgives. Not because of following legalistic steps, if you will, in the scriptures, but because God is a loving, forgiving God. When I read the scriptures that tells us, that ask the question, how often shall I forgive my brother? And then he says, 7 times 7. I mean, there's no limit there. There is nothing we can do that can merit a declaration of righteousness. There's nothing that we can do by works in any sense that can merit that. The scriptures are clear on that. It's by the grace of God. Why is that important? Because that tells us how we have to behave. My goodness, if God can forgive, how can we, who cannot by righteous acts, because we're incapable of it, do anything else? Let it go. Let it go. We have one duty in life, and that is to learn about God so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. God is love. Christ, therefore, is love. that's what we're seeking after. We have to be conformed to that. Love lets it go. It forgives. Now, we're running out of time. There were four things that I had as suggestions about how can we make these choices. These are just simply four suggestions. There's probably a lot more that we could say. One of the things that I have not talked about this morning, but is critical for us to understand, and that is to replace misbelief with truth. Now, Brother Yambor made an important observation amongst many of his observations, but one of them that we found a little bit humorous but was very astute was this idea of the obvious. That I don't like that word obvious, because certain things, if they were obvious, we would agree on them, was his point. And so it is when we search for truth, we have different perspectives. It is clear to us that some people can look at the same scripture and just not see it the same. They read it differently. There's a word for this, or an acronym, if you will. It's called LOLO. And sometimes we're probably all guilty of this to one extent or another. LOLO. And it's called lock on, lock out. You lock on to an idea, and you lock out everything else, and so that when you look at that, you cannot ever see anything else. That's just what you see. And it's like, don't confuse me with the facts. This is what it is. You know. When I first wrote this talk, I was amazed when I had read shortly before a newspaper article about the Flat Earth Society. And I think their headquarters are in Fresno, of all places. I guess it's because it's flat. These are people that honestly believe the Earth is flat in today's world. Now, then, talk about locking onto some idea and locking out everything else. How in the world? You know? I mentioned that to give you an extreme idea. Now, if that's possible with some people, you can see that when we come to the scriptures and we're talking about subtleties and important concepts, it is possible. For one reason or another, people just to look at the same thing and not see the other. What does this have to do with misbelief? Well, this gets back to what I said before. Sometimes we give our excuses for our behavior. For example, again, if you had an individual says, well, that's just the way I am. I was beaten by my mother and my father, and that's the attitude that I have. And you lay it all on the past. You're not telling yourself the truth if you're saying that. The truth is you have a choice. The truth is, you haven't acquired the knowledge and the skills and the desire to overcome and make the correct choice, then. That's the truth. It's not your mother made you do it. It's not, I am so unhappy, my wife just doesn't understand me. It's my wife's fault. No. The truth is... Lois is forgiven, so I can say that. The truth is, either I haven't acquired the correct understanding of the circumstances, probably of my own feelings and circumstances, if I'm unhappy. I don't go blaming somebody else. You know, if maybe you have the husband that's the couch potato, maybe he never gets up and fixes the house or makes repairs around the house or this or that. The wife says, I'm just so unhappy, my husband just doesn't do anything. Well, yeah, that might not make the most pleasant of circumstances, but happiness is a choice. And so you can commiserate in that, or you can decide to do something about it and say, well, he's not going to go out and prune the trees, so I'm going to go prune the trees. Not going to cut the front grass, I'm going to cut the grass, you know. Or you can tell him about it and you say, you know, it really upsets me that you don't go out and cut the grass. Sure wish you'd cut the grass, but I can't stand it to get a foot tall, so I'm going to go cut the grass. You know, you face up to the consequences and you lay it out and you either talk about it and then do something about it, but you don't. But if you choose to be happy, understand that it's a choice. It's a choice. Or unhappy, understand that it's a choice. So, replace misbelief with truth. Search for the truth. Ask yourself, why am I feeling this way? When you find yourself using the words like they or he or she or you, take those words out and replace them with I. It's called I statements. Instead of saying, you make me so mad, say, I'm upset, but I can overcome. I want to know what God would have me to do. Go back to the scriptures, read, get that knowledge, think about the skills to apply in the circumstance. Second, be flexible when others see things differently. Come to this recognition that two people can look at the same picture and see totally different things. And I had an example, I wish I had an example that I could put up, but some of you have seen me do this before, of the old woman and the young woman. And it's a picture, and some people see an old woman and some people see a young woman, and you lock onto one and you can't see the other. You lock out the other. People see things differently. Be flexible. Be patient. Take your time. Talk about it. When you look at the picture and you say, oh, well, look here. Look at this point here. And after a while, the other person's point of view changes, and sometimes they can see what you see. Other times, they still can't see it. So be flexible. Ask yourself, have you put restrictions on that are all yours, that are not God's? At least try to see what the other person's seeing before you make judgments that are irrational. An important statement to make is to say, I want to see your point of view. I want to understand what you're saying. A third thing to acquire is to grow in the graces of God. Put on the fruits of the Spirit. Add to your faith virtue and temperance, godliness, patience, brotherly kindness, love. Those are the admonitions of the Scriptures. And how do we do that? Again, we read God's Word. We read the examples of the lives of God's children through the ages that have done those things. We fellowship with the brethren. We practice those things. We get a support system around us because we do go in fellowship with the brethren, so that when we step out of line, they can talk to us and bring us back in line. We don't isolate ourselves from them. We can't afford to isolate ourselves. And it's really been brought forth from this platform that we have an obligation not to isolate ourselves, but to, not only do we need their help, we need to help them. That's part of the job that we have, to encourage them. And finally, I have put your trust in God. Do we really believe God? That's what trust is. Do we really believe God? All things work together for good to those who love God, to the called according to His purpose. Do we really believe that? And if we do, we'll behave accordingly. We'll have the confidence and to make those choices. And to, when we don't fully understand, we'll have the confidence to cast our cares upon Him, because we know He cares for us. Let me use the last few moments to talk about your brethren in India. We were there for, our total trip lasted 10 days. We left on a Friday morning and we came back. We got home on a Sunday afternoon, a week. So we left the Friday before Thanksgiving and got back the Sunday after. From the time that we left our front door to the time that we got We were picked up at the airport in Bangalore and taken to the home of where a meeting was already taking place. It was 48 hours. It's a long trip. By the time you have layovers at the airports and change planes and get to where you want to go, it's a long trip. We got to the home of Brother Suresh about 6 o'clock on a Sunday evening, and Brother Bob Grecki was already giving a discourse. And we walked into the home, and it was packed. There were sisters and children sitting on the floor, side by side in the front room. The front room was probably smaller than this end of this room, right here. Maybe from there to there, about the width of the stage long. There were some empty rooms, like a little entranceway and a little kitchen dining room. There were 70 brethren that were in the home. And sitting on the floor or benches and out in the hallway looking in. So, pretty amazing. They were attendants to Brother Robert and to his discourse. Beautiful brethren. Sisters always wear their saris. In fact, the Indian women in the south of India, at least, pretty much always wear saris. And the people are dressed and look clean. And the environment is dirty. And the dirt roads and ruts and bumpy roads and a lot of smoke in the air because of the exhaust and things like that, but the people look clean and content. So it's one of the contrasts that are there in India. We visited, Lois and I, in the short time that we were there, four classes. We were in Bangalore, about 100 miles south of that. I'm guessing these distances now. Maybe 100 miles south of Bangalore was Mysore. Bangalore is an industrial city, relatively modern in many respects, and yet the contrasts are there with the poverty. Bangalore is known as the Silicon Valley of India. You get a feel there that of the computer industry and so forth that's there. Mysore, about 100 miles south, is a city not as industrialized, but is a trading center. Agriculture around, they have mulberry farms where they grow the silkworms to get the silk, and they have the silk factories. It's a kind of a silk center. The brethren there in Mysore they seemed different than 4 years ago. 4 years ago, I was at a convention there that I was frankly very disappointed. And it felt like a Pentecostal church meeting to me. And it was not very edifying. And this year, they were meeting, two classes had combined, they were meeting in a church edifice that money had been donated for by a person there in India amongst their own. And they built a church building that was very nice. A place to meet in India is hard to come by. And they were spiritually healthy. The meeting had decorum. Their questions were focused. We had a question meeting, and they had the same kinds of questions that we did. They wanted to know if the kingdom had begun yet. They wanted to know, when the 1,000 years begins. They wanted to know about chronology. And they had a lot of these other questions. And they listened attentively to the answers, and those that could read and have Bibles looked them up in the Bible. One of the things we need to understand about India is that there's a significant number of the brethren, and I started to say majority, but I really don't know how many. But I would say there's a lot of the older brethren, at least, that can't read. They're illiterate, and they're dependent upon the elders to preach this gospel to them and to share it with them. That's the technique that they're kind of dependent upon. The younger children can read, and they're literate. They're literate in at least three languages, their native dialect, Hindu, and English, quite often. So they can read in all three, they can speak in all three. They're usually their preferred language is their regional dialect language. They usually only speak Hindu because they would have to, and they only learn it because it's required by the state, probably. From Mysore, we went to Ooty, and because our time's short, I'm going to share one experience there at Ooty that I think gives you, I don't think it's atypical of India. There's a particular brother that I found very inspirational there and unique. And I want to share this story. I think he's unique, and at the same time, there are many brethren in India with the desire and the passion that he has. Just quickly, though, from Uti, which is in a mountainous region, it's a resort area. There's the vestiges of English tea plantations. It's absolutely gorgeous mountainous area. And from there, the next day we just basically said hi to the brethren in Kannur, that 20 kilometers away, and Lois and I headed on down the mountain to Coimbatore, where there's a large class in India, probably 150 brethren in that class, and then in 20, 30 kilometers around, there are a lot of small classes besides. So quite a few brethren in the Coimbatore area. And Lois and I only had a couple of hours in that area, and we had to go to the airport to fly on home. But Uti. On the way to Uti, we drove driving up the mountains. We characterized it as a Disneyland Eve ticket ride, meaning one of those exciting roller coaster rides, because you're going around blind curves and he's passing buses in your taxi. It is, you know, and the road is bumpy and narrow, and it's just unimaginable. You have to experience it, you know. That's typical of India. Two rules of the road, I finally decided. One is to keep moving forward, and you do that by beeping your horn and trying to get people out of your way and keep moving forward. And the second rule is, the big guy has the right of way. So when you beep your horn and he's bigger, then you probably get back in line and move back, you know. So anyway, on the way to Uti, we knew that the brethren in this small class that has relatively recently formed, they used to commute, if they could, the 20 kilometers, which is what, 12 miles, to Kannur. Long distance for them, especially if their mode of transportation is walking, and they can't afford more than that. So if they're lucky, they might have a scooter that two of them can sit on. So they formed kind of their own class because they were getting a little bit more activity there. And on the way, they had arranged for an immersion service because they had two new members. And they wanted us to witness that and to actually participate in it. And we stopped beside the road, and we walked. There was a path that walked out, and we came to a view of an absolutely gorgeous river coming down through this green valley. And we walked a little further, and there were some concrete steps wide that we walked down to the river, towards the river. And it kind of stopped and gave way to a path, and we walked alongside. And we probably walked, I'm going to guess, at least a mile, maybe a mile and a half, down to the spot that they deemed was the appropriate spot for the immersion. There was the river was relatively rapid, but there were some boulders that had come out, and there was a relatively still pool. And we determined that Austin Williams he's the only one that had the shorts, so he was going to be the immerser. So Austin had that privilege. And as I got down to the spot, as we got down to the spot, they asked me if I would give the baptismal discourse. So that was my first news, I was going to give a baptismal discourse, and I didn't even have my Bible with me. So we tried to pull our thoughts together and think about consecration and the symbols and those kinds of things in the scriptures that would apply. So we managed to give some thoughts for about 15 minutes, and they were translated right there. A wonderful young brother by the name of Abraham that lives in the Kannur area was there. And he had come over for the immersion, and he translated. And I say young, he's probably in his 30s or 40s now, I'm guessing. I think a cripple from birth. He's maybe 5 foot tall, if he's that, and kind of hunched over, and he walked with a limp, and he kept pace with us all the way down the hill and along the river's edge, and walked along, and just kind-hearted and jovial, and very, very intelligent. He translated the Tabernacle Shadows into the Tamil dialect. He has that ability, and he will be undoubtedly doing some other translations. Anyway, we got down to the water's edge, and the two individuals that were to be immersed were a young man that took a Christian name, Joshua. And he took a Christian name because prior to becoming a Bible student, he was Hindu. And that's an amazing conversion from Hindu to Christianity. The other person being immersed was a sister by the name of Jemima. And Jemima was the sister of the elder in Uti, who is Brother Prem. And Brother Prem is the individual that impressed me greatly. He's an inspiration to me. I would say he's in his 30s. He looks maybe older than that because he's got some gray in his hair. Handsome man. And there's no wrinkles. He doesn't look older because he has wrinkles. He looks distinguished, really. And he acts distinguished. And he has the demeanor and the behavior that is inspirational. He was telling me the story of his sister that was immersed, Jemima, who I think about 6 months before lost her husband in an accident that they think might have been contrived, deliberate. And it was a motorcycle accident, and he lost his life, and she was injured, but she's pretty much recovered. They have two young children, about 8 to 10 years old, two young boys. Brother Prem also has two young sons. So Brother Prem has a house now that he took his sister and his two nephews in, his wife and his two sons, and they live in a home that I didn't see the whole home, but I will almost guarantee that it is smaller than this end of the room, from the podium to there, or, you know, maybe this room divided into two. That's the room. And we went to his home that night, and the taxi went as far as the road would take us, and the road dead-ended. It was a dirt road. It was not wide enough for the taxi to turn around. The taxi had to back up to where it could turn around. And we got to the end, and we had to walk downhill by lantern light on a dirt path downhill to this little room with a tin roof. It's in the mountains. It's 40 degrees. There were probably 20 people in the room between sitting on the floors and the benches, and we were glad to be huddled together. It felt good. Brother Prem had made arrangements for us to stay at a hotel there in Uti. All of these arrangements were pre-arranged, and most of our accommodations throughout our trip were modest. I would say they were 1950s Motel 6, maybe. You know, kind of. They were modest. Clean, but not fancy. This was a hotel comparable to the one that we're staying in now, I would say. And very nice, almost brand new. And my time is up, I know. Let me quickly draw this to an end. Brother Prem had made arrangements for us to stay there. It's the off-season, and he got 50% of the off-season prices. So it, in effect, cost us about $30 a night to stay at a hotel of this caliber, which by our standards is a bargain. And Brother Prem was able to do that because he had connections with the management, because he's an artist. And they had hired him to do all of the paintings that were in the room. Now, when you've got paintings hanging on the rooms here, and probably prints, but he painted those kinds of paintings for this hotel, and he's the caliber of an artist that he can do that. I tell this story because Brother Prem obviously has the capabilities to make a good, substantial living in India. He lives in a two-room, concrete, tin-roof hut by choice, with supporting two families now, because his desire and passion is to preach the gospel. And he's not going to encumber himself with labor that is going to consume his time. He was reluctant to take even a modest donation towards the support of his sister and her family. He's not after money, he's after serving the Lord. They're articulate, well-educated brethren. He's not unique in India. Many of our brethren in India have this desire, this passion, and so they're models for it. And so I just wanted to leave you with that story and ask you to pray for our brethren in India. If you ever get a chance, at least once that you ought to go, it'll change your life. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Wade. It's a shame that time has to come to a close. We're going to not use the hymn at all. We're going to go right into our intermission, which you'll notice is very short. We expect to start the next session, which is a panel discussion. And it's about 10 minutes now, so we have to get set up and everything. So we'll ask Brother Wade to conclude this series of prayer.
I apologize. I thought it was, I guess in my mind it was a half-hour intermission. Our dearly beloved Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for all the way that Thou hast led us. We thank Thee for the example of brethren that have gone before and the example of brethren around the world of whom we have the privilege of contact. We thank Thee for the gift of truth that Thou hast given us, and we understand that we are not worthy. We understand that we are in need of Your grace, and we ask Thee, dear Father, to be merciful to us. Help us to apply the things of Thy Word and the principles of Thy Word in a loving way so that we might be an exhortation and edification to our brethren. Our desire is to make our calling and election sure. Our desire is the church would be complete and so that the blessings will flow to all the world. And we wait before Thee, giving Thee praise and thanks and asking these things in Jesus' dear name. Amen.